So it's Isaiah 39 on page 724. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses: the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where had they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you've spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime."
Thanks very much, Morag, for reading that. Please keep it open in front of you. We're going to look at it together. You can see the title there, Faith in Sickness and Health, chapter 38 and 39. And if you've got it in front of you, that'll really help you to check that what I'm saying is right and just compare it to what it says in the Bible. Welcome if you're here for the first time. If I don't know you, my name is Frank. I'm one of the ministers here. I hope I'll get a chance to say hello to you and welcome you properly. I'll be over by the door as you leave while we're having coffee at the end. But let me pray now before we think about these words. We read in Isaiah, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." And we pray, Father, that your words in the Bible would speak to us afresh, that by your Spirit you would speak into our hearts and our minds and our lives. Help us to receive your words as good news, as good for our souls and good for our health. We pray that they might change the way that we think and the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is it like to get sick and to wonder if you might die? I know some of us have been in that place, waiting for test results, waiting for a scan, perhaps a little nervous to go and see the doctor at all, worried that it might be something serious. Of course, usually it turns out to be okay. Usually the doctors can help us, or sometimes there's nothing that we really need help with. But of course, they also have to check. They want to make sure. They want to rule out the worst possibilities. And while you're waiting for that process, it can take a long time. Inevitably, we worry about it. Sickness has often been a life-threatening thing. There's a children's nursery rhyme with a line in it, a tissue, we all fall down. I don't actually know the history of that nursery rhyme, but it does sound, doesn't it, as if it comes from a time when even just sneezing might be a scary and a dangerous thing. And of all of us have recently been through a pandemic, and we're used to the idea that just finding we've got a slight cough and a temperature is cause for alarm and worry in a way that it never seemed like it used to be before. Health anxiety has become a very normal experience. Not everybody receives it in that way. Not everybody feels that way. Some people are less concerned about risks. Perhaps they're at a stage of life, or their own personal experience has been always being healthy, always being strong. If you get ill, just take a few pills, get an early night, don't worry about it, it'll soon be gone. But both sickness and health have a lot to teach us. And the big thing that they teach us about, the big question, the important thing in our lives is when we are in difficulty, who do we turn to? Where do we turn? Where is our faith? That's what it means to become a Christian. A Christian is someone who puts their faith in Jesus. And we decide to do that when we first start following Jesus, but of course we need to live that. That needs to be real. That needs to be in our hearts as well as our heads, because it is the biggest question of our lives. Jesus alone is the one who rescues us from sin, from God's judgment, from hell. He alone brings us back to a God of love and gives our lives a purpose and a meaning and brings us at the end to eternal life. So that has been the big theme of these chapters of Isaiah. We've been looking at Isaiah 28 to 39. This is the last in that series. The big theme all the way through has been, where is our faith? Well, sickness and health help us with that. We're going to look at first at sickness, chapter 38, and then at health in chapter 39. So we're going to start with sickness, chapter 38. In sickness, trust God to save you. That's what Isaiah is telling us as he tells us the story of Hezekiah in verses 1 to 8. Trust God to save you. God can and does rescue people even from death itself. Chapter 38, verse 1. Let's look back at that. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, of Jerusalem, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die, you will not recover." Notice it says at the start of verse 1, in those days. So this is from the same time as chapters 36 and 37, which we looked at last Sunday. It's the same time as the big story in this part of Isaiah. Here it is on the map. It was 701 BC. Assyria, the massive superpower, is sweeping down and destroying and conquering cities. Jerusalem is the last city standing. The others have all fallen. The city then is at the point of destruction. Now we discover, so is the king. In these same months or years, his life is also in danger. He's at the point of death. There's a national crisis, but there's also a personal crisis. Isaiah comes to see the king. He brings the bad news. "I'm sorry, but this is going to be terminal. You are going to die. This is your chance to get your affairs in order." And Isaiah does what I guess anybody would do in those circumstances. He begins to weep bitterly. He turns away from Isaiah, who stood in the room. He turns to face the wall and he prays. "Remember, Lord, I've walked before you." In other words, I've lived my life as a person of faith. I've walked before you faithfully. I've been wholehearted devotion. And it's true. What we know of Hezekiah tells us this is true. He wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. His faith wavered. There were times when he had to be challenged by Isaiah, but more than most of the kings of his time, far better than them, he puts his faith in God and he is devoted to God. That is the kind of person that he is. And in response to that, God hears his prayer. So verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." Do you see there? God responds to both crises, the personal and the national, the king and the kingdom. He says, "I'm going to deliver you from both." In the last chapter, God gave a sign, a miracle, to give them some reassurance at a time of crisis. Now he does the same for Hezekiah. He gives him a sign, a miracle, to help him as he lies in fear in his sickbed, to lift his spirits, to give him hope and confidence in God. Verse 7, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. They didn't have clocks in those days. I guess it's quite useful to have some steps outside your house in those circumstances, because, you know, the sun is gradually coming up in the morning, and the shadow on the steps is going to be gradually moving down those steps. You could actually kind of use them as a clock, couldn't you? You could say, "Oh, what's the time always? Is it? It's quarter past step six or it's 3:30. Quite useful. It's almost like having a clock. And Isaiah knows this. Hezekiah's got one outside his bedroom where he's sick. And as he lies there groaning and looking at it through the window, he can't believe his eyes. God literally turns back the clock. The shadow just suddenly moves back to where it had been 10 steps previously, earlier that day. It is an astonishing miracle. And when you think about it, how is it possible? I mean, you know, I guess, a little bit about the earth turning around and how that makes the sun look as if it's moving and how that is how we measure our day. So what does God do? Does he just kind of stop the earth and get it to turn back again? How does he do that without destroying all life on earth forever? I mean, it's just impossible, isn't it, this? I know we get used to TV programs, Doctor Who, movies like Back to the Future, the idea of traveling back in time. Doesn't sound like a big deal, does it? We think, oh, probably one day somebody will figure out how to do that. But if you ask someone who studies physics, they will tell you no one will ever figure out how to do this unless we've completely misunderstood everything we know about science, because it's just not possible to go back in time. Maybe one day someone will invent a time machine to go forward in time. Maybe you'll be able to visit your great-great-great-grandchildren and discover what life is like for them. But once you get there, there's no way you're ever coming back. Going back in time is impossible in every sense. But of course, nothing is impossible for God. That's what he's showing us here. He's not bound by the laws of physics or the laws of the universe. They're his. It's his universe. They're his laws. He can turn back time. He can turn back death. And here is why he does it. In verse 5, there's a little hint there. God calls himself the God of your father, Hezekiah's father, David. The God who promised David that the kingdom of God in Jerusalem would last forever, that the kingdom of God will be led by a son of David forever. And Hezekiah is a son of David. And here God saves the king from death, and through him saves the whole kingdom as well. Well, if you and I find ourselves anxious and worried and lying in our sick bed wondering what's wrong with us, we have a better sign to give us hope, a better miracle to lift our spirits and ease our tears. God saves Jesus, the son of David. He doesn't just save Jesus from the danger of death, he saves Jesus after it's too late, after he's already died. On that first Easter, early in the morning in that cold tomb, God turns back the clocks. He reverses death itself. And he does the same for all who belong to Jesus, for all who are part of his kingdom and see Jesus as their king. In sickness, then, trust God to save you. That's verses 1 to 8. But also trust God to change you through that experience, verses 9 to 22. Trust God to change you. God uses those times of suffering and anguish to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us so that we really are with God forever and are ready to meet him. So chapter 38 continues in verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. Hezekiah writes after he gets better. Sometimes when you're in a crisis, sometimes at the time, all you can really do is weep. It's too raw, it's too painful. But then sometimes later you look back on it and you are able to see that God was at work through that time, that he had a purpose and that good came out of it. Verse 10 to 14 is about how Hezekiah felt at the time when he heard the news. Verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. It's such a shock for him. He's still a young man in his 30s. He's robbed of all of his future years, never to see another face. Life so fragile. He says life is like a tent, just gets pulled down and taken away in a moment. Life is like a little thread that you might use to make clothes from, just cut with scissors. And it's instantly over. That's how he feels. Day and night, Lord, he says, you bring me to the end of myself, lying awake, longing for daylight. Then daylight comes, and it's no better. I cry, I moan, I mourn. He says, my eyes weak with tears. That's how it felt at the time of his illness, verses 10 to 14. But here's how he sees it after his illness, verses 15 to 20, chapter 38, verse 15. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. What an amazing thing to say about a life-threatening illness. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. He says, look, this has changed me. Ever since going through this, I've been a different person, he says. I've been walking, living more humbly. He says, Lord, this is often what it takes for people to find life, and this is what my own spirit needed. I needed anguish to see that I'm a forgiven sinner. Do you see how he puts it in verse 17? Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pits of destruction. You have put all my sins behind my back. He doesn't blame God. Often we do this when we're suffering. We think of ourselves as the innocent victim of circumstance, and those who believe in God just blame God for it. Must be, why would he do this to me? But Hezekiah sees that actually we all sin, and because of that we all die. We wouldn't suffer. We wouldn't be sick. And Jesus is clear. People who suffer more haven't sinned more. People who are sick are no more sinful than people who are healthy. But we are all sinful. And we're feeling the consequences of that. We're feeling the judgment of God when we experience the suffering, the sickness. And when we die, of course, the wages of sin is death. That is the reason we die, because we're all sinful. And so it's a wonderful thing for him to be able to see that and yet say that God is a God of love. In your love, you kept me from the pit. He didn't deserve that, but God's love kept him safe. You put all my sins behind your back. I don't know if you like to kind of dwell at your sins and make a list of them and think about and keep them in front of you all the time. God doesn't do that. He just sort of says, no, I'm going to put that behind my back. I'm not even going to look at that. It's forgotten. I'm not aware of it anymore. And that moment of recovering from illness, of feeling healthy again, is just a little moment of insight into what that is, to be rescued, to be forgiven, to be loved again, to be restored again. God does it, verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. The mourning, the grief, the lament in this poem is now turning to praise. The living, verse 19, the living, they praise you as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Well, the chapter finishes off with a brief mention of medicine, verse 21. It's primitive medicine. This is thousands of years ago. Apparently, they still treat horses in this way, but people now tend to get things like antibiotics and more advanced medical treatment. But it is a form of medicine. Medicine in verse 21, and then a miracle in verse 22. You see, a believer has both. We, in our sickness, we should trust the God of miracles. That doesn't mean we abandon the medicine that God has provided. We still need that. But we trust that in the end, what we depend on is the God who will save us. Well, this illness then is what changes Hezekiah. This explains the chapter we looked at last Sunday. This is how he became that hero of faith. This is how it was possible when he was surrounded by overwhelming odds, and it was clearly the end of his city and the end of his life, and he stood no chance, that he didn't give up, and that he trusted God and that he prayed and saved the city. This is how he did it, because he'd been through this in his own life. because he'd been through this sickness and been changed by it. Sometimes I meet a Christian and they tell me about some terrible ordeal that they've been through. My heart goes out to them, and then I'm really surprised to hear them say that God has used this in my life, and that I hated it and I wouldn't wish it on anyone, but actually I wouldn't have it any other way because I needed this to happen. Sometimes we can see that. Sometimes we can't see that in our lifetimes. Sometimes we look back and we can see it. And when we, if we are people who trust Jesus, if we are following him and we meet him at the end in heaven, then surely we're all going to look back and be able to say that. We're all going to be able to say it was worth going through that. We wouldn't change it if we could. In sickness, then, trust God to save you. Trust God to change you. But what about in health? Well, chapter 39 tells us, trust nothing else. When things are going well, when we're not struggling with sickness, when we're back in good health, it's all too tempting to go back to our old ways, to put our faith in the wrong place and not in God. So chapter 39, verse 1, at that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah gets better. He's healthy again. He gets a lovely get well card, a nice present. Maybe it's flowers, maybe it's chocolates. It's hand delivered. There's a little delivery team there with the Amazon lorry, and they're knocking on the door, and he welcomes me in. Stay for a bit. Look, let me send a thank you message back to the person who sent me this gift. Who is the gift from? He looks at the gift tag. It's from a place called Babylon. You can see it on the map. Another victim of Assyria, another city with, well, they actually don't have a king anymore. This gift is from someone who we're told is the son of a king. Now, normally the son of a king becomes the king, but well, he's tried twice, actually. The history books tell us he's briefly been king of Babylon twice, but each time the Assyrians have got rid of him and overthrown him. So he's like a kind of rebel leader. He's a resistance fighter against the kind of all-powerful Assyrian army. And so no wonder he's kind of keen to make friends with Hezekiah, king of the last city standing, still defying Assyria. We could work together. We could be a team. Maybe we could help you. And Hezekiah likes the sound of that. So he says to the messengers with their gift, he says, well, look, before you rush home again, let me give you a little guided tour of the palace. Verse 2, chapter 39, verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, and everything found in among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Go and tell your boss in Babylon. Tell him how rich we are. If he's thinking of sending an army, we can pay for it. Look how much he could get from us. Okay, look, I'll give you a guided tour. Let me show you all the treasure. We'll sort of pay into NATO, and then you do your part of the deal. When we're attacked, you come and send your army to help us. Now, this is what Isaiah has been preaching against. Chapter after chapter, Isaiah has been saying to Hezekiah in Jerusalem, don't trust in Babylon, in Egypt. Don't trust, in other words, in human power, in human schemes. That is not going to save you. That's not going to rescue you. Trust in God, and he will save you. But the moment Hezekiah is healthy again, his faith is starting to wobble. And he's just a little bit tempted. Maybe I will make a deal with Babylon. Thankfully, just as the messengers from Babylon are leaving, Isaiah happens to be arriving. And he says to the king, well, where are those guys from? Isaiah says, they're from Babylon. And what did you show them? I showed them everything. Oh, Hezekiah, if only you knew. Of all the nations mentioned in the Bible that you could put your faith in, Babylon is the worst you could have possibly chosen, even worse than Assyria. In a few hundred years, when Babylon gets a bit stronger, takes over as the big superpower, they're going to make Assyria look like fluffy little kittens compared to how deadly and dangerous they are. Everything you just showed them, It's all going to end up being theirs. You've given them a little guided tour of what they can steal in the future. It's like showing a burglar where you keep your jewelry. It's like having a chat with a scammer on the phone and telling them your password and your PIN number. What were you thinking? Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Never mind the future, at least I'm okay." It's not a great reply from the king, is it, to think that way? But that is how we are when we're healthy sometimes. It's hard to put faith in God when you're sick and in distress. In some ways, it's even harder when you're healthy, because you're thinking, well, I'm fine for now. I'm okay today. Don't need any help from God. Don't need to think about being forgiven by God. I'm not worried about facing him or meeting him at the end of my life or facing judgment, because I'm going to be okay for a while now. But the future will come. That's why the book of Isaiah doesn't end where you think it maybe could have ended in the last chapter. It's that the first half of Isaiah is ended, but there's a whole other half to Isaiah that we'll come back to at some point in the future. And the reason for that is because the story doesn't end when God saves them from Assyria. Babylon will come in the end. God gave Hezekiah 15 more years when he healed him, but only 15. He still died in the end. And so will I. And so will you. So let's not trust human solutions. If only I can work hard enough to do well in life and make enough money and save enough money to look after myself and my family. If only I can find that soulmate to make me feel whole. If only I can get my family life to work and to be right and to give me what I need from life. Whatever we trust in, whatever we turn to get us out of trouble and for peace and security, it ends up like Babylon. It ends up enslaving us. It ends up controlling us in the end, absorbing too much of our thoughts and our emotions and our time and our energy until we feel trapped and can't escape, until we've given it everything and nothing is left. But it's a scam and a con. And here's the good news. Here's the wonderful news. We have Jesus, who really can save us from death. We can trust in him. He uses those times of anguish and fear to change us. He doesn't want us to suffer, but he uses it to make us the people we need to be and the people we can be and the people we want to be. So let's trust in him and not rely in anything else.